I don't know about you, but I cannot believe that it is already nearly the end of March 2026. This is mad. For those of you who are counting such things, it's only 278 days until Christmas. Woo! It'll be here before you know it. And the rate at which time seems to pass sometimes is incredible. In quantum gravity, time is not viewed as a fundamental, external, or flowing entity, and is instead an illusion arising from quantum entanglement. I have no idea what that means at all. Perhaps Douglas Adams said it a bit more helpfully. Time is an illusion. Lunchtime, doubly an illusion. And yet when we read the Bible, we can often get a sense of both eternal things and things with urgent immediacy. God exists outside of time. He's created time itself, however we're thinking of that. And we have the hope of living with him eternally. On the other hand, there are passages that emphasize an urgency, the immediacy of what is God perhaps doing in our own lives. Disasters, hopes, fears, suffering, rejoicing. We're going to see some of that in today's passage and reflect on both the eternal and the immediate of God, the now and the not yet of the crucified kingdom. Well, my name is Ian. I'm one of the elders here at Rotherham Evangelical Church, and we're continuing our series considering the crucified kingdom, the kingdom of God that Jesus has assured with his death and resurrection. And today, we're starting in chapter 13 with the passage that Helen read. So we're going to look at this under three headings. Repent now, and he has shown you. Repent now, and he has shown you. And it'll help you if you do keep your Bible open at chapter 13 there. While you're turning there, one of our sort of top tips for getting more from the sermons each week is to take notes as we think about the passage. So to help that, on the back of the program there, we've got some headings, got some space where you can fill things in. And you might want to use that each week as we go through. Well, let's start to look at our first bit, thinking about the heading repent. Now, if you were with us last week, you might remember that Elliot was taking us through Luke chapter 12, talking about the idea of the judgment of God. It's right before this passage here. They seem to be linked together. The idea that under God's judgment, we all deserve to go to hell eternally because of our deliberate breaking of God's law, our rebellion against him. However, because God is rich in mercy and grace, he sent Jesus to pay it all, to pay the price for our sin, the price that would be impossible for us to meet. And by trusting in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, we can experience an eternal life with him as we follow our Savior. Jesus was prepared to take God's judgment for all of our sin. That's what we were hearing last week. And the crowd, the people who were following Jesus, that sort of got them thinking a little bit. So here at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, we get this situation where the crowd is responding to Jesus' teaching by discussing events that have taken place recently, like current affairs in Judea, whatever that is. And they're talking about something that's taken place recently in the temple in Jerusalem. So some Jews from Galilee in the north of Israel had gone down to the temple in order to worship God and to make some sacrifices. It's required under the Jewish law. That's a very normal, everyday thing there. And for reasons that are not recorded here, You see, that this guy, Pilate, has had these Galileans killed, murdered in the very temple as they've been making sacrifices. If you're not familiar with the name Pilate, he was the Roman governor at this time in Israel. He ruled on behalf of the Roman Empire for about 10 years, from AD 26 to 36, and that coincided with Jesus' ministry, kind of in the middle of that time. He crops up quite a few times in the Bible, in the New Testament, as his actions and Jesus' words and actions interact. Outside of that, we don't know a huge amount about him. But what we do know is that that kind of brutal, over-the-top action is really consistent with his behavior, with his reputation. Now, as a result of the massacre, the blood of the people who'd been killed, the Galileans, was shed in the temple, was literally mixing with the blood of the sacrifices that had already been made there. So this makes a gruesome event even more gruesome. It makes it, in one way, religiously offensive to the Jewish people. So the crowd bring this up. And because of what he's already said, Jesus knows what they're saying. He gets the point here. He knows what they're saying. They're saying, hey, Jesus, here's an example of the judgment of God against wicked people. These Galileans must have been wicked. You can see that. Look, this event's just taken place. The crowd are implying that for such a terrible thing to have happened, these people from Galilee must have been very wicked. Otherwise, why would God have allowed this to happen to them? And this was a commonly held view at that time. When bad things happen to people, it must have been because they were very bad themselves. And we can read this idea several places in the Bible. In John chapter 9, we read about a blind man. And all of Jesus' disciples are saying, he must have done really bad. Or perhaps his parents did something really bad. Even back in the Old Testament, the book of Job. We had a quote from Job at the beginning of the service. One of Job's friends, Eliphaz, accuses Job of some great sin. Job suffered many things. Many things went wrong for him in his life. Just terrible tragedies. And one of his friends is saying to him, it's because you must have done something really terrible, really bad. So Jesus takes this opportunity now, verse 2, to correct their theology, to put their theology right. Look with me there, verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And Jesus clearly states, no, you've got that wrong. And then he applies then what's happened. And it's not what the listeners were expecting to hear, I don't think. They're expecting something like, no, treat each other with respect, or no, bad things happen to everybody. Those are true, by the way. But the way Jesus applies this, verse 3, is repent or perish. Repent or perish. Jesus says to his listeners, don't follow the way of life that you've been doing so far. Your life that has been characterized by love of yourself, rebellion against God. No, turn around from that. Hate your sin. Put your trust instead in God and in what he has done for you. And that must have surprised his listeners, I think. It might surprise you. How about some comments, Jesus, about how bad Pilate was, or the offense against the Jewish law? No, the lesson Jesus is drawing from this, the most important priority he's telling them and us,
is to repent. More than anything, he's concerned with our spiritual health, not this other stuff. Now, additionally, some of the crowd may have viewed this atrocity in the temple with some kind of regionalism, perhaps, because it involved people from Galilee. People from Galilee, they weren't always viewed very favorably in the south of Israel, where Jesus is at this point. So Jesus then gives him an example that perhaps they can't use that reasoning for, an example from their own current affairs. 6 o'clock tonight in Judea, or whatever the show would have been, news to reinforce the point. It seems there's been a disaster in Jerusalem itself. There's been a tower in the southeast part of the city which has collapsed, kills 18 people. Again, look there, Jesus asks the rhetorical question, verse 4, second part of verse 4. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Was God punishing them for some kind of wicked behavior, for all of them? For their lack of religious zeal, maybe? Or is this because the foreign Roman safety inspectors hadn't done a good job of their building regulations? No, Jesus repeats that the highest priority is a spiritual priority. Repent, or you too will all perish. All. Jesus is pointing to the impartiality of judges, of God's justice. We have all of us, how many people are included in the word all, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We've all done things wrong, we've not done the things we should have done, our thoughts aren't what they should be, and so we are under a sentence of death. And that is a right sentence. It's perfectly just and it's perfectly fair. And so when we see bad things happen, perhaps we should be reminded of our own sin and our own great need of repentance. When that thing comes upon the TV, that disaster, we rightly pray for the people involved. We rightly pray for the situation. But perhaps also we need to take a moment and go, repent and believe before we all perish. Now, I suspect that too often our culture, particularly if you grew up in the West, pushes a message, in fact, on spiritual things of indifference, procrastination, perhaps. Doesn't really matter. This doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter now. You can think about it later. Put it off. I'll get to think about God when I'm older. I just want to have a little bit of fun first, right? And then I can think about God afterwards. I'll do all that religious stuff later. I'm just going to party now. And so our second point then is repent now. Jesus goes on to tell this short parable of the fig tree that's not bearing any fruit. It's a fairly straightforward parable. All the people with allotments or gardens with fruit trees in will know this experience well. You know, well, perhaps one year they've had, really worked hard at looking after their plants, and the next year they've really looked after them, and the next year they've really looked after them, and the next year they've really looked after them, and nothing is getting produced. And the allotment next door is producing all kinds of fruit, and you're like, oh, I hate this. This fig tree should be producing fruit. It's been 3 years, apparently. I've never grown a fig tree, but apparently, after 3 years, at least, it should be producing fruit. And so this guy called the vine dresser, the guy who's looking after the plant, is pleading with the owner just for the opportunity for one more year. Just give us one more year to try and to get it to produce fruit before it's cut down, before it's killed. So a couple of facts to highlight. The tree in the parable, it's been planted in a vineyard, so it's getting well cared for. It's not out in the field somewhere else. This is an area where you're going to get some concentrated care and attention from the gardener. It would be a notice as well that this, regardless of where it's in its life, it really should be producing figs at this point. And notice as well the interaction between the man who's planted the tree and this guy called the vine dresser, the guy who's looking after it. Come back to that in a moment. Now in the Bible, a metaphor for God's people is often a tree of some kind. And it certainly seems to be the case that Jesus here is talking about Israel as a whole, God's people as a whole. Having given them the very word of God in Scripture, having sent the prophets to them, the prophets having been killed at their hands, having been lavished with care by God the Father in his spiritual vineyard, so to speak, Israel is still largely unfruitful. Largely unrepentant. Despite all of God's lavish attention, they have gone their own way. So the man who looks after the vines, which in the metaphor of this parable is Jesus, he pleads with the man who planted the vine, which is the metaphor of the parable is God the Father, for one more chance. Just give me one more chance. Let me feed them and care for them some more. Here's Jesus telling the crowd what it is that he's doing at this point. Well, what his part of the ministry is at this point. He's feeding the fig tree of Israel to try to save them from their sin. That they would repent to love them. Here's a picture of Jesus asking the Father for even more patience to be extended to his people while he tries to reach them again. Because Jesus knows that the patience of God the Father is limited. He will not wait for fruitfulness forever. The patience of God is limited. Should Israel fail to bear the fruit, despite all the love and the attention poured out on them, then the parable is clear. They will be cut down and space will be made for others. And that appears to have been the case. Despite the very death and resurrection of the gardener, Jesus, the very Son of God, Israel was largely unresponsive to the good news that he had brought to what he had fed them with. And so some see fulfillment of this judgment on Israel in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem about 30 years after the death of Jesus, followed by the Jewish people being scattered and replaced in God's vineyard with the fruitful church that Jesus founded. However, I think it's also clear that this is meant to apply to individuals in the sense that's following on from the previous verses. If we have heard Jesus' teaching, if we have heard the good news about his death and resurrection, if we've been fed with the very word of God, by the master gardener, Jesus, we should be responding because although we're talking about eternal life, time is short. For us, the kingdom of God is coming. The crucified kingdom is coming. And the first response we should have then is to trust in Jesus. The one who has been, get this, the one who's been pleading our case with God not to take us yet. Give them one more year. Give them one more year to respond to the gospel, to repent and to turn, even as he said there in verses 1 to 5. Because the terrible scenario is that despite all the care Jesus has given us, we may be responding with indifference or procrastination. We may be presuming on the patience of God. We may presume that the mercy of God will be extended to us forever. His blessing and access to his teaching can be received later. Yes, it is true that God is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love, but he is also a God who loves justice, as we have already seen. Dear friends, God is slow to anger, but ultimately he will not tolerate our rebellion forever. The warning here is clear and must be taken seriously. It would be fair, it would be perfectly just, if God was to take us to hell straight away. That would be a fair judgment. No one would argue for that. If that happened to us, we would go, fair enough, that is a totally fair judgment. But because he loves us, he sent Jesus to die for us, to pay the price, he paid it all, and to feed us that we might trust in him, to repent and believe. The Bible says that now is the day of salvation. The Bible does not say tomorrow is the day of salvation. The Bible does not say next week is the day of salvation. It says today. Such a lack of urgency means that we stand at great risk of missing the coming of the kingdom. I am personally convinced that if people are deliberately ignoring Jesus when he has reached out for them, when they have heard the gospel, if they are intentionally defiant, then personally I believe that sometimes he will stop reaching out to them. I think I've seen this in a few people's lives, and it is a terrible thing to see. Jesus says that they will perish. If that is you, don't be that person, because you will perish. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. There is an immediacy about this crucified kingdom that we've been considering, a proximity about it. The need for repentance is urgent, and it's not to be put off. It is urgent, and yet it has eternal consequences. We can see here the justice and mercy of God on display in this parable. It's perfectly just for the fruit tree to have been removed by this time. It's not productive. Put another one in its place. There's nothing the matter with that decision. It's a good decision. But we can also see the mercy here of another year, remembering that it is Jesus who's asking for God the Father for one more year. I don't know where you are in your experience at this point. We're a big enough congregation, I suspect, for at least a few people here to be in this state. You've heard the good news about Jesus. Perhaps you're accepting it culturally, if you've grown up in a Christian church, or perhaps academically on some level, but you've not nailed your colours to the mast. You've not yet turned around the path of your life to follow Jesus, because you've not repented. Perhaps indifference, perhaps a desire to have your cake and eat it with a different lifestyle of some kind. Perhaps concern about what your family and friends will think of you. What will they think of me? Whatever it is, here is a parable for you. I don't want to dramatize things. But you don't know where you will be in a tower collapse or a disease of some kind, or yeah, a plane crash, killed by soldiers, whatever it may be. There may be a suddenness to bad things that happen to you. There may be a suddenness to illness or death in your life. And that will be a bad thing, not a mercy. Because if you have not had the opportunity to put into effect what Jesus is talking about here, if you've not had the chance to apply this good and great gospel to your heart, then you will perish. Today is the day of salvation. Some of what I said there just prompts me to a sidebar. Another part of the reason why the crowd thought that these 18 people must have been wicked was because they died a sudden death. A sudden death and a terrible death. Now compare that to the current debate around things like assisted dying, where a sudden death is thought of as preferred in order to avoid significant suffering. That the avoidance of chronic pain is to be preferred. The people here at this time, the culture at the time would have taken the totally opposite view. Because a sudden death was seen as a terrible thing. It didn't allow the person who died the opportunity to make spiritual provision in their lives. They didn't have the opportunity to do business, so to speak, with God. Whereas we'd be tempted to say, well, at least they didn't suffer much. Interesting, the different perspectives of the different cultures there. However, the crucified kingdom, the eternal kingdom, is coming. And it's coming not only in the ways we think about repentance, in other ways too. The time is near for us. We're encountering the kingdom in different ways. So let's consider our third point in verses 10 to 16 there. This scene in the synagogue. Jesus is going to now show us some more of what the coming kingdom is like. He has shown you what the current, what the coming kingdom is like. So we can see here two people described for us. One is a woman. We don't know very much about her, but for 18 years she has been unable to straighten up. Despite that, it looks like she's continued to be faithful in terms of coming to the synagogue to worship, or at least on a number of occasions. The other person we're reading about here that we've been introduced to is the synagogue leader. He would have had some responsibility for making sure that everything ran smoothly during the services. He's probably got his version of the church rota that we have, where he's sort of got different people who he's allocating to come and do things each Saturday. He'll be feeling the pressure to make sure everything happens in an orderly way, accordingly to how it's been set out, and he'll feel the weight of that. He'll feel the weight of that responsibility. But Jesus cuts through all that. The kingdom of God cuts through all that stuff, and it sees to people's circumstances. It sees to people's hearts. It sees to people's circumstances. Jesus sees the woman. He understands her situation, and he calls her over. He's seen the disability she's suffering with. He's felt compassion for her and a desire to do something about it. And she must have been quite self-conscious, I guess, as she's called over. But maybe she's heard of his miracles, the things that he's done. Maybe she's heard his words, the divine authority, the amazement with which people were seem to respond to what Jesus said. So she does go over to him. And she has suffered with this condition for 18 years. The impact must have been significant. We don't know in all the ways. And yet Jesus demonstrates the power of the coming kingdom. He heals her immediately. Immediately. He shows that the power is not only in terms of its arrival, but also in terms of its impact, can be instantaneous. The eternal kingdom arriving in an instant. Can't keep my fingers. However, the synagogue leader objects to this and criticizes Jesus. Notice not to his face. The synagogue leader says to the people, not to Jesus. Thank you very much. He says, look, that's not right. He says that there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. So he's objecting to this, and on the face of it, he's saying, Jesus, you've broken the fourth commandment. No. Here's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But what's happened then is that people have added to that. The religious leaders have added to it and they've made different interpretations, traditions that have gone beyond what was intended when God gave this command. It changed its application. It changed its priorities. This was never meant to stop people from doing good on the Sabbath. Not at all. The synagogue leader said, Jesus should have healed the woman on the following day. You know, I don't know, what's he saying? Is he saying, well, look, you've been waiting for 18 years, another day won't make any difference? That's ridiculous. This would not have broken the fourth commandment. Now, it would have disrupted his well-ordered synagogue service. I'm sure it did. And so Jesus calls him out on this. He points out his hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of these traditions that are being taught by the synagogue. The hypocrisy of the hypocrisy of the guy who went talked to Jesus face to face. He has to go and talk to the crowd instead. How come it's been acceptable on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, to feed, to water your animals, and yet healing a person who's been suffering for 18 years is not allowed? That's hypocrisy. That has never been the intent of the law of God. That has never been the heart of God. Jesus says to the synagogue leader and to others perhaps who are thinking the same way, you hypocrites, never put the man-made rules above the justice and mercy that is required by God. The coming of the kingdom is demonstrated here, shown to us by what Jesus does, shown to us by what he says. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6. This is what it says there. He has shown you, it turns out would be Jesus. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The synagogue ruler has failed in this. He has failed to act with mercy. He has not walked humbly. He has not understood the heart of God. A heart which leads to healing of people, not in following man-made rules. A heart that leads to humility and not throwing our weight around. And what's the result? What's the result of this? As Jesus has shown us what the kingdom is, the coming kingdom will be like. Look back there in verse 13. I think we could say that this woman had repented of her sin at this point. I suspect that's true. I suspect she's been walking humbly with her God. And so she has, in this moment, experienced the justice and mercy of God. And the result is she immediately breaks out into praise. How often do we see that in Jesus' miracles? One of the results is people praising God when the miracle takes place. Words like straight away, immediately, stick out in the sentence where their response to what's happened is takes place. And it may be you feel the same way. Look down in verse 17. There's two groups of people here. Let's do the second one first. The people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. You read this and you go, oh yeah, that Jesus, he sticks it to that synagogue leader. Wow, he's the man. What a guy. What a great guy. I love this. I love how he tackles the hypocrites. That's brilliant. You may feel that way. Or maybe you're feeling like his opponents there. You don't like what Jesus is saying here. You don't like the way in which he's pressing into those sensitive parts of your life. And so, that's not for me. It seems very strong. No, that's not really what I'm about. No. And you may feel those, but the response that we really want is up in verse 13. Praise to God. As we see what Jesus has shown us here, whether it's the repentance that's required to enter the kingdom of God, whether it is the fact that the crucified kingdom is characterized by, yes, justice, but also by mercy, by people's needs being met immediately. Whether it is not perishing eternally, but living with Jesus eternally. Whatever Jesus has shown you here that is hitting home for you, I pray that it would be fruit in your life, that it will be fruitfulness in your life. This is the only response that makes sense, isn't it? To glorify God. This is the only response that makes sense, is to do the work of the crucified kingdom, whatever that is, whatever compassion we are moved by to do something, whatever that is. That is the right response. If nothing else, the fruit of a life following Jesus, with all of the feeding and the goodness he's poured out on us, the response to all the patience of God, is to glorify God. So we're going to do that now. We're going to have a moment of silence. The band's going to come up, we're going to play "To God Be the Glory" as we glorify God. Let's just have a moment of silence. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be working in us even now.
If we've never repented, Lord, that we would repent today and follow you because you sent your son to die for us. And when he rose, he sealed to himself forever, for eternity, his people. Lord, there are things we need to do immediately today in our lives, whether it's repenting, whether it's considering how we might be more compassionate to people, whether there is work God wants us to be about, whether it is our own response to him, whatever it is, Lord, whatever fruit you want, Lord, in our hearts from hearing this message, Father, we pray you would stir it up and bring it forth today. Amen.